pray with me, please? Father God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your faithfulness, your pursuit of us. Lord, I just pray that you open our hearts and open our ears for the message that you have given us today. Lord, speak through me. Use the Holy Spirit to speak through me, Lord. Use the Holy Spirit to open the hearts and the ears of us. Lord, we pray this in all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. My name is Aaron Groves, and I'm going to be delivering the message today. And today is St. Patrick's Day, and I find it only fitting that a red-headed, red-bearded Irishman give the message today. My mom's like 20% Irish, and my dad's probably around 5%, and somehow I wound up 100% Irish. So, not really sure how math works, but hey, God works miracles, right? So, about 4 or 5 months ago when we started in the book of John, right before that, Marcy approached me, and she asked if I'd be interested in preaching, and I said, absolutely, but I wanted to preach once before I went on a mission trip to Africa, and I want to preach again afterwards. And part of the reason I wanted to do that is because I felt my life was going to be changed. I felt like I was going to perceive things differently, and it might change the way that I teach a message. And I can tell you that mission trip rocked me, and it's changed my perspective completely on life. So, having said that, we're going to get into the message today. But before we do, I want to do an exercise with you guys as a congregation. If you remember, a couple weeks ago, Steve talked about evangelism, and he talked about this kind of 10-year mark that the church will hit. And studies show that about 10 years, churches start to die. And one of the reasons they die is because we lose that piece of evangelism, that piece of going out into the community and sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't want to be that church. We won't be that church. So I went through the book of John, and I recorded down all of his statements that he says, I am this, and I am that. And I just want to do an exercise here where I say the statement, and you guys repeat after me. So, I'm going to say, Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus is the gate. Jesus is the good shepherd. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the true vine. And this last one I want you to say if you truly believe it. Jesus Christ went to the cross and died for my sins. I think a lot of us hesitate to say Jesus' name. For whatever reason, we find it hard or difficult to share the name of Jesus with others, whether we think it's offensive or we're scared of what others might think of us when we use his name. One of the things, when I sat down with Pastor Steve after the mission trip, and we talked about the trip, he asked, you know, what's one thing you noticed? And I told him, I said, it was so easy to share the gospel over there. It was well received, and I was just living for Christ 24/7. That was the mission. The mission of the mission team was to preach the gospel. But it hit me in my heart because I'm like, why can't I do that more here? Why can't I do that more here? Why can't I share Jesus more here? And the answer is, I'm the only one getting in the way of that. So we have to be able to say Jesus' name. And if we can't say it in church, we're not going to say it out there when church begins, right? Work on that. I want to challenge you this month, once a day, just to repeatedly say Jesus' name. So you get used to it, and it becomes easier and easier to say. So, last week, Marcy preached a lot of scripture, John 11, 1 through 44. She talked about the raising of Lazarus. We saw that Martha and Mary, their brother Lazarus was sick. They sent a message to Jesus. Jesus did not come right away. In fact, by the time the message got to Jesus, Lazarus was probably already dead, but Jesus waited. And after he waits, he goes to Bethany. And at that point, when Jesus gets there, Lazarus was dead for 4 days, right? 4 days. So at that point, Marcy kind of took us through the process of death in the body because the Jews didn't embalm. So we know that Lazarus was dead. He was really dead, right? There was no him waking up because he was dead. And when Jesus showed up, Mary and Martha cried out to him, "If only you had been here. Jesus, if only you'd been here, you could have saved him." But yet Jesus says, "You're going to see God work today. You're going to see the glory of God." And Martha makes this statement, "You've always been there. You are the Messiah, the Son of God, and you were the one sent into the world by God." She still had faith, even though Jesus came 4 days after. And for the glory of God, Lazarus is raised. They roll the stone away. Lazarus is raised, and we're at the point of where he tells him to walk out. That was verse 44. So, I'm going to unpack as we go today, instead of reading the whole scripture, but we're going to be going through the rest of John 11 and then John chapter 12, 1 through 11. So, starting with verse 45, many of the people who were with Mary believed in Jesus when they saw this happen, but some went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So here we have, we already have two viewpoints, right? They had witnessed the miracle, and it says some believed. Some believed in Jesus, not just the miracle, but in Jesus, who he was, the Messiah. And then you have this other group that runs to the Pharisees because the Pharisees have made it known, we want Jesus arrested, we want him killed. He's threatening our authority and our position of power. They wanted Jesus dead. So you have the other ones that witnessed the miracle, right? They don't deny that it happened, but yet they run to the Pharisees to add fuel to their fire. And in verse 47, it says, "Then the leading priests and Pharisees called the high council together. The high council, also called the Sanhedrin, was made up of about 71 religious leaders. It was a position of authority within the Jewish religion. It was a politicized position. Some say that you could basically politicize and buy your way into a position on the Sanhedrin. It was a status symbol for them. They said, "What are we going to do?" They asked each other. "This man certainly performs miraculous signs." So once again, even the Pharisees believed what Jesus did. They believed in the miracles. So if you're sitting here questioning whether Lazarus was really raised from the dead or not, don't, because the people that hated Jesus most believe it happened. They believe it happened. Verse 48, "If we allow him to go on like this," and this is the Sanhedrin again, "if we allow him to go on like this, soon everyone will believe in him. Then the Roman army will come and destroy both our temple and our nation." See, they were scared to lose this position of power, this position of authority. They thought Jesus was going to start some sort of uprising, some sort of rebellion. The Roman army would see that, and the Roman army would come in and destroy the temple and take away their positions of power and destroy their nation. But the funny thing is in 70 AD, they do that anyway, long after the Pharisees have Jesus killed. But I think it's important also that we go back and we look at what Jesus actually said about the Romans and about specifically about Caesar. See, he wasn't there to lead this rebellion against the Romans. He was there to break down this religiousness that the Pharisees had created. In Matthew, if we go to the book of Matthew, chapter 22, starting with verse 15, says this, and this is talking about taxes for Caesar. Then the Pharisees met together to plot how to trap Jesus into saying something for which he could be arrested. And we've seen this happen before, right? They're always trying to trap him into saying something so they could use it against him. They sent some of their disciples along with the supporters of Herod to meet with him. "Teacher," they said, "we know how honest you are. You teach the way of God truthfully. You are impartial and don't play favorites. Now, tell us what you think about this. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus knew their evil motives. "You hypocrites." Remember that word, hypocrites. "Why are you trying to trap me? Here, show me the coin used for the tax." When they handed him a Roman coin, he asked, "Whose picture and title are stamped on it?" "Caesar's," they replied. "Well then," he said, "give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and give to God what belongs to God." His reply amazed them and they went away. He wasn't trying to cause this divide with the Romans like the Pharisees were saying. If we read on in verse 49 back in John 11, Caiaphas, who was the high priest at that time, said, "You don't realize what you're talking about. You don't realize that it's better for you that one man should die for the people than for the whole nation to be destroyed." He did not say this on his own. As high priest at that time, he was led to prophesy that Jesus would die for the entire nation. And not only for that nation, but to bring together and unite all the children of God scattered around the world. We have two viewpoints here, right? We have what the Pharisees, when Caiaphas said this, the Pharisees are like, yeah, Jesus needs to die so he doesn't cause this rebellion and this uprising, so the Romans don't come in and destroy our temple and take away our positions of power. That's one viewpoint. But now we have this second viewpoint, this viewpoint of the prophecy that actually came out of his mouth that we have the advantage of as believers in Jesus Christ to actually see that it was better for Jesus to go to the cross for you, for me, and for all believers, so that we aren't destroyed, right? He saved our life through his death. I want to hang in here just a second. See, Caiaphas, his words were meant for evil. Right? And the Pharisees took it as evil. They were plotting Jesus' death. They wanted to murder him. And I think time and time again we look at our past and maybe things that we've done in our past, or maybe somebody else that's done something to us, and we fail to recognize that because God is God, he's all-powerful, all-knowing, he can use that to glorify him. He can use bad things for his good and his glory. And I've talked about this before. If you have a past, and we all have a past of some sort, where we've made mistakes, we've done sinful things, some evil things, do you believe after you surrender your life to Christ that he can use those to glorify him? Do you believe that he can use those to change the lives of others? Because your testimony that he gives you has power. Yeah, you did it. It was wrong at the time. You surrender your life to Christ, you repent, you become a new creation, and now God uses you to speak to others who might be struggling through the same things. He can use what is intended for bad for good. Moving on, verse 53. From that time on, the Jewish leaders began to plot Jesus' death. As a result, Jesus stopped his public ministry among the people and left Jerusalem. He went to a place near the wilderness, to the village of Ephraim, and stayed there with his disciples. We've seen this before, haven't we? They plot Jesus' death. In John 5:18, John 7:1, John 8:59, and John 10:31, they either plotted or attempted to kill Jesus. In John 7:30, 7:44, and 10:39, they plotted and tried to arrest him. And we're going to see later in Scripture that they give the order to do it again. And we see Jesus retreat. His timing is perfect. Have you noticed that through John? He knows when to retreat, when not to go into a town or a village, and he knows when to go. His timing is perfect. Verse 55. It was now almost time for the Jewish Passover celebration, and many people from all over the country arrived in Jerusalem several days early so they could go through the purification ceremony before Passover began. They kept looking for Jesus, but as they stood around in the temple, they said to each other, "What do you think? He won't come for Passover, will he?" Meanwhile, the leading priests and Pharisees had publicly ordered that anyone seeing Jesus must report it immediately so they could arrest him. Word was spreading, right? The witnesses, the people that saw this miracle, they could not talk about it. They saw the miracle, they're talking about it. You can't stop the word of the people. That's why it's important for us to share who Jesus is and what he's done in our lives, because it has power. When I was in Uganda, the mission was, first and foremost, spread the gospel. Secondary mission was provide blessings and aid to schools. We took porridge, math sets. Kids have to take a national exam after their sixth grade year. A lot of them don't have the tools to do that, so we provided math sets. And we provided the blessing of a soccer ball. This July, they're going to be passing out school uniforms as well, because some schools, if you don't have a uniform, you can't go to school. In the morning, we'd hit the schools. In the afternoon, the Golden Heart Foundation, which was the team of native Ugandans who are hooked in with the Team Mission Uganda here in Iowa, they had set up a soccer tournament. They wanted a platform where we could preach the gospel to people who may not otherwise ever hear it. So they set up this soccer tournament. And every afternoon, we'd go and we'd share the gospel and we'd share a testimony at these soccer tournaments. And we'd do a call to Christ for people that wanted to surrender their life to Christ. And the last day, everything had went fairly smooth, but the last day we show up and we're right next to a Muslim mosque. And we get to the stage of where we're going to be sharing the gospel, and a local parish leader gets up. So if you think about a village in Uganda would be considered like a town or a city here, and a parish would be considered like a county. So this county leader, this parish leader gets up, and I find this out after the fact because everything's in the Ugandan language. He basically says, "Hey, we didn't get the message that this soccer tournament was going to happen. If we did, we would have invited more people. We would have gotten the word out, and we would have had more teams here, more villages here represented. There would have been more people, but, you know, nobody told us anything about it." So then Maggie gets up. Maggie is the head of Golden Heart Foundation in Uganda. And she is a spitfire. She is so in line with God's will, her and her husband. It's amazing to watch them work over there. We call her the Mother Teresa of Uganda. She's so well-respected, so loving with the people over there. She has such a Christ-honoring heart and giving heart. She gets up there. And she starts going, and she just starts rattling things off. I can't understand it, but I look at somebody next to me, I'm like, "Preach, preach." She was going, the crowd was getting into it, hooting and hollering and cheering. I find out after the fact that this is what she said in response to what that parish leader had said. She said, "I stand up here as a Christian today, and I do not lie. We gave word to your parish that this tournament was going to happen. So one of two things happened. Either the parish leader is sitting here lying to you because he got the message and he didn't give it out. Or number two, people are trying to prevent the message from getting out. Over there, it's common for the Muslim community to try and thwart Christian events from happening. They won't hand out letters. They'll take down any sort of media that shares what's happening. And number two, the politicians over there, they promise all kinds of aid and things and blessings, but yet they never follow through. So at times, they will do the same thing because it makes them look bad." But Maggie said this, and it stuck with me. She said, nobody will stop the gospel of Jesus Christ from being spread in this district. And that stuck with me. Nobody can stop you from spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ, but are you willing to do it? Are you willing to do it? We're going to go into John chapter 12 now. Starting with verse 1. 6 days before the Passover celebration, Jesus arrived in Bethany, the home of Lazarus, the man he had raised from the dead. A dinner was prepared in Jesus' honor. Martha served, and Lazarus was among those who ate with them. A couple notes here. Jesus is arriving at the home of the family of the man that he had raised from the dead. And I think it's important for us to know, too, that some of the other Gospels, especially Matthew and Mark, line up with a similar instance. And a lot of theologians believe that Matthew and Mark line up directly with John 12, 1 through 11. There's some more debate about Luke. There's an account in Luke where Jesus is anointed. Based on the timing and some of the information, they believe that is possibly a separate event, and Jesus was actually anointed by someone else. But here we see Jesus coming into the home. And I can only imagine what the conversation was like at the dinner table, right? Can you imagine? Lazarus was gone for 4 days. He was dead. The conversation had to be interesting. I just thought through my head, what did they talk about? You know, did he have a conversation with Abraham, Moses? You know, did he say, "Hey, man, you shouldn't have hit the rock so many times"? What did he get building instructions from Noah? I don't know, but it would have been interesting to sit in there and hear what Lazarus had to say. But we also see Martha, and we see Martha serving. And I think it's important here because back before this incident, Luke 10:38 shows us an incident where Jesus visits the home of Lazarus with Mary and Martha. And Martha's preparing a dinner. And Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus. And this kind of ticks Martha off, right? Because she's the one doing all the work. But yet, she comes to Jesus and says, "Don't you think Mary should be helping me?" And he basically puts her in her place and says, "No, she's the one that's doing what she's supposed to. She's sitting at the feet listening to what I have to say." But yet here we see Martha serving without bitterness. She didn't go to Jesus and complain. She wasn't angry that Mary wasn't there helping her. I can only imagine she was so overcome with thankfulness, and this was her act of worship, was preparing this dinner for Jesus, the man that raised her brother from the dead. Verse 3. Then Mary took a 12-ounce jar of expensive perfume made from the essence of nard, and she anointed Jesus' feet with it, wiping his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance. There's so much in this one verse. So much information in this one verse. Mary took a 12-ounce jar of expensive perfume, this essence of nard. So nard is a perfume or an oil that is found in the root of a plant in India. So it had to come from India to Israel somehow. And I was just curious, how far is India from Israel? And Google Maps tells me it takes 1,212 hours to walk from India to Israel. So if you walk by foot 12 hours a day, per day, that's 101 days. If you travel by camel, it's roughly 40 days. So it took a while. It wasn't something she could just, you know, go out and get herself. It made a trip. Whether it was a family heirloom, whether it's something she went out and purchased, we don't know that. But it was expensive. And we later learned that it was the cost of 300 denarii. One denarii is a day's worth of wages. So it was a year's worth of wages. A year's worth of wages poured out on Jesus' head and feet as an offering to him, as an act of worship. to him. How many of us are willing to do that? How many of us even want to put ourselves in a position for God to tell us to do that? Right? Can I tell you that the only reason this worship center and this church exists today is because people have sacrificed and poured out offerings to God to build this place so we can worship here corporately. Some people had a lot and gave a lot. Some people had a little, but gave a lot of that little. But they sacrificed. They offered it up because God told them to, and they were obedient. It would be hard if God called me to sacrifice a year's worth of wages as an offering to him. And I've kind of wrestled with that and struggled with that, and I even thought about the staff in this church. You can go to any staff member in this church and talk to them about the sacrifice that they made to come work here. Many of them had good jobs, good benefits, a pension, a retirement. And they left it because Jesus called them here to serve. So I know personally for my family, when Trisha was called right after we had our first daughter, it was like, man, I don't know. It's going to be a sacrifice for us financially and with our time. I don't know if we can do it. We prayed about it and God told us to do it. But there's a story like that with every staff member at this church. Everybody who serves in ministry goes through this sacrifice process. I'm talking about time. So many people at this church sacrifice their time to serve. And they do it as an offering to God, right? They feel called or led to serve, whether it's tech team, worship team, coffee team, greeter. Take your pick. People serve. It's an act of worship. It's an offering poured out to God. So my question is, what is he calling you to? What's he calling you to give up for him? Maybe it's financially, but maybe it's just time. See, I think a lot of times we give Jesus our leftovers, right? Lord, I got to take care of this, this, and this first. But once I'm done with that, then I'll give you my time. Then I'll put something in the offering plate. But I got to take care of myself first. I got to take care of my family first. But in the Old Testament, we see that Jesus got the first fruits, or God got the first fruits, and God got the best of the flock. He didn't get the leftovers. I think this idea of giving is something that the Holy Spirit just worked in me as I was working through this message. And I want to go to Psalm 112 real quick, verse 9. This is what it says, and they're talking about those who fear the Lord and delight in obeying his commands. It says, they share freely and give generously to those in need. Their good deeds will be remembered forever. They will have influence and honor. Let's go to the New Testament. Let's go to Hebrews 13, 15 through 16. Says this, therefore let us offer through Jesus a continual sacrifice of praise to God, proclaiming our allegiance to his name. And don't forget to do good and to share with those in need. These are the sacrifices that please God. A sacrifice of praise to God, coming to him and thanking him, taking the time to actually do that, right? deliberate time, not just our leftover time if we get to it, and to do good and to share with those in need. Let's go to Acts 20, 35. This is the Apostle Paul. He says, "And I have been a constant example of how you can help those in need by working hard. You should remember the words of the Lord Jesus. It is more blessed to give than to receive." It is more blessed to give than to receive. When I went to the Uganda on the mission trip, we poured out all these blessings, and it was a sacrifice. It was expensive. It was hard for our wives, home alone with the children for 2 weeks. But yet I was called to give that up, to go. And in return, I was blessed. God just blessed. I felt so loved. But it was that act of obedience and going and giving. You talk to the Kansas City crew that goes down and serves. You know, I was talking to one of them and he said, you know, we go down there, think we're taking all these blessings, and we are. But man, we are so blessed when we're down there. Talk to people that serve in the church. It's a blessing to serve. We're giving up things, but yet we're blessed because of that obedience. And lastly, in Romans 12:1. "And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him." Give it all. Your whole body. Not just part of your body. Not just a little bit of your body. Me personally, I've struggled with this thought of giving myself wholly, fully to God. And here's why. Because I work in a really good job. I work for a really good boss. I have good pay, good benefits. And someday I'm going to have a pension. And I wrestled with God about, I just don't know if I can leave it, Lord, if you call me out of it. And it was just this long wrestling match. And finally, it just got to the point one day where I said, Lord, I'm done fighting it. I'm yours. If you call me out of it, I will go. Just call me. And I found so much freedom in that. And I felt like I was at peace. I didn't have this struggle, this anxiety of this wrestling match back and forth with God about whether or not I could do it. But yet I still found myself drifting back there, right? I found myself like, man, I really don't know if I can give it up. So I tell you what, Lord, I had this conversation with him. I said, Lord, I tell you what, how about you just make me physically unable to do my job, so then I'll really know. But where's the faith in that, right? Where's the obedience in that? And I can tell you, in August, broke my leg, and I'm laying on the couch shortly after surgery, and I'm in prayer with God. And he tells me, he says, you can have it your way. I can make you physically unable to do your job. Or you can just go when I call you to go. And I want to go when he calls me to go. And people will think it's crazy. People won't agree with it. But I'm going to give myself over to the Lord, wholly and fully. How about you? One of the other pieces of this scripture in John, or where Mary pours out the offering, is the hair. See, it was culturally not okay for women to let their hair down around men in that time. But she didn't care. She didn't care what the religious rules were. She was in such an act of worship of Jesus for what he had done, that she was just wiping the feet of Jesus with her hair completely, ignoring what others might think. And I come back to this idea of worship. And this idea of worshiping God with everything we have in total thankfulness for what he did on the cross for us without caring what other people think. Can we get to that point? Because Mary did it. And the last thing that lifted for me in this scripture was that the house was filled with the fragrance. The house was filled with the fragrance. So this act of worship affected others. This offering poured out on Jesus affected others. Mary may not have saw it, but others were enjoying that worship. The smell, right? Others were enjoying that act of worship and that offering. Do you believe that the offering that you pour out to God is enjoyed by others and that God uses that for others to enjoy, even though you might not see it? And the answer is it does. Moving on. Verse 4. But Judas Iscariot, the disciple who would soon betray him, said, "That perfume was worth a year's wages. It should have been sold and the money given to the poor." Not that he cared for the poor. He was a thief. And since he was in charge of the disciples' money, he often stole some for himself. See, John has the advantage here of writing after Judas had committed suicide. And I can only imagine the disciples probably went to the money box and found out there was very little, if any, money in the money box because Judas was constantly pilfering from it, right? Judas put up a facade. He was a hypocrite. Put up this fake front and said, "Yeah, I'm a disciple. I follow Jesus." And he even gets to this point where he says, "Man, you should have sold that and given it to the poor." And John tells us he didn't care about the poor. What it was, he wanted more money in the money box so he could steal from it. It was for him. It wasn't for the poor. He was a hypocrite. Can I tell you that hypocrites in the church were one of the biggest reasons I didn't come to church? When I was in this period of my life, my early 20s, mid-20s, completely walked away from church, said I didn't even believe in the Bible. The number one thing I used to justify why I didn't go was because the people that went to church that I hung out with were doing the same crazy things I was. They were no different than me. So why would I waste my time going to church for an hour, listen to some pastor tell me how to live my life, how sinful I am? Why would I give money to the church? These people are no different than me. They were living a sinful life, walking in the sin with no regard to the Holy Spirit or what Jesus was speaking to them. But Steve's told us before, I think it was 2 or 3 weeks ago, he talked about hypocrite. There's a difference between being a follower of Christ and sinning, recognizing the sin, right? Having the Holy Spirit convict you inwardly that you're sinning and then repenting and turning from your sin and going through this process of sanctification to become more and more like Jesus. There's a difference between that and walking in your sin knowingly and continuing to walk in it in disobedience to what the Holy Spirit's calling you to do. That's a hypocrite. This church, and it's one of my biggest fears, I don't want to be a hypocrite because I know what it did to me during my time of chastising the church or speaking against the church. In Matthew 23, Jesus talks about hypocrites. We've already heard him cry out hypocrite once, right? I said, remember that word, hypocrite. So in Matthew 23, starting verse 23, this is what Jesus says. What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law, and you Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are careful to tithe even the tiniest income from your herb gardens, but you ignore the more important aspects of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. You should tithe, yes, but do not neglect the more important things. Blind guides, you strain your water so you won't accidentally swallow a gnat, but you swallow a camel. See, a gnat was an unclean animal. It was the smallest of the unclean animals. A camel was the largest of the unclean animals. So they strain their water for a gnat, but they swallow a camel. What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law, and you Pharisees, hypocrites! For you're so careful to clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are filthy, full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first wash the inside of the cup and the dish, and then the outside will become clean too. What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law, and the Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside, but filled on the inside with dead people's bones and all sorts of impurity. Outwardly, you look like righteous people, but inwardly, your hearts are filled with hypocrisy and lawlessness. What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law, and you Pharisees, hypocrites! Hypocrites. Man, I wish Jesus really would have told us what he thought about hypocrites. It's a big deal, though. It's a big deal. Verse 7. Jesus replied, and this is in response to Judas. He said, "Leave her alone. She did this in preparation for my burial. You always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." And I got to believe, you know, these words were harsh. Leave her alone, Judas. In other words, shut your mouth. She's doing what she should be doing. And see, Jesus knew Judas's heart. He knew who he was, because in earlier scripture, he tells the disciples, "One of you is a devil." He was talking about Judas. He knew Judas's heart. But this affirmed Mary's offering, and I got to believe the other disciples heard this and saw this. But it's also prophetic too, because Jesus says, "This is in preparation for my burial." And the thought of, you know, you always have the poor among you, that doesn't mean we ignore the poor, right? This was in this moment with Jesus there, this is what Mary was supposed to be doing. We're still called to take care of the poor. That's not what Jesus was saying, is to ignore them completely. verse 9. When all the people heard of Jesus' arrival, they flocked to see him and also to see Lazarus, the man Jesus had raised from the dead. And here we are again, the people are talking. People are talking about what Jesus had done, and they heard Jesus was back in town, so they ran to him because they wanted to hear, they wanted to see Jesus, the man who had raised Lazarus from the dead. In verse 10, the leading priests decided to kill Lazarus too. For it was because of him that many of the people had deserted them and believed in Jesus. Lazarus experienced something miraculous. But do you believe that all of us as followers of Christ have experienced something miraculous? As we have been given life, when we surrender our lives to Christ, we are a new creation. Do you believe that? Because it's a big deal. And I talked about this the last time I preached. It's a big deal. We should be talking about it. Just like I guarantee you, Lazarus could not talk about it. He was probably out there telling everybody, "Hey, this is what Jesus did for me. He is the Messiah. He changed my life." And because of it, the Pharisees wanted to kill him. It just wasn't enough to kill Jesus now. Now they wanted to go after the people talking about it. Right? Because Lazarus was sharing his testimony. He was sharing who Jesus was, making the claim that Jesus was Messiah. How far are you willing to go to share the gospel? How far are you willing to go to let others know about Jesus Christ and what he's done in your life? To death? Because throughout history, followers of Christ have been persecuted. Can I just tell you what happened to all the apostles? And some of this is written in ancient texts, and some of it's from oral tradition. Peter was crucified upside down in 66 AD. Paul was beheaded in 66 AD. Andrew was crucified in Greece. Thomas was speared in the region of India. Philip was arrested and put to death in the region of Asia Minor. Matthew was possibly stabbed to death in Ethiopia. Bartholomew was martyred. James, the son of Alphaeus, was stoned and clubbed to death. Simon the Zealot was killed in Persia for refusing to sacrifice to the sun god. Matthias was burned to death in Syria. James, the son of Zebedee, was killed with a sword. And then there's John, the only one thought to actually die a natural death. And you say, these are apostles. You know, they were hated by the Pharisees, pursued by the Pharisees. You know, that hasn't happened recently. Well, that's not true. Russia in the 1950s. If you're a reader and you like to read books, I highly recommend the book, The Insanity of God. It's written by a man who was a missionary in all these different parts of the world. But he was in Russia. And he heard stories from Russian believers. In the 50s, it was illegal to practice Christianity. So they would meet, believers would meet in their homes, and they would share the gospel. They'd give a teaching from the Bible. And when the Russian authorities would catch wind of this, they would come in and yank them from their homes and imprison them. Many of them didn't return back to their homes, thought to be killed or even starved to death in prison. More recently, the AP came out with a report in 2018 about China. Said, right now is the most oppressive time for Christians in China because the leadership over there is going after Christianity. They're burning Bibles, shutting down churches, tearing down crosses, and ordering followers to renounce their faith. In 2018, the government tore down a 50,000-member church in a dispute between the church and the government. So what's resulted is an underground church. They're not stopping going to church. They're still going, even fearing what might happen to them or their family. They're still meeting. They're still sharing the gospel. They're still praying. What about us as American Christians? Watch people in Uganda walk miles to church. Some of them without shoes on dirt roads. Why? Because they love Jesus. What are you willing to do? Even if it means death. Are you willing to suffer a little bit? Are you even willing to listen and pray to God of what's next in your life? Because if you ask that question, he's going to take you deeper. But see, there's no half in. There's no half in. Last week, Steve talked to the consistory. So we had the leadership, the elders and the deacons in a meeting. And Steve talked about complacency. Complacency in the church, and it starts with the leadership and the staff. And we cannot get to this point where we become complacent. You want to kill the church, we become complacent. In my line of work, we say complacency kills. We get lazy, we get complacent, you lose your life. It's the same for the church. If we aren't willing to go all in, if we aren't even willing to ask God where we can go deeper, it means we're getting complacent. We're okay with where we're at. We should be growing. We should always be growing. I want to share a video with you. This is a worship song by Matthew West. called All In. When we had a meeting as the Uganda mission team before we left, one of the members going on the mission trip, his name is Derek DeHaan. Yeah, he's from Pelagos, the Third Church. And he talked about, he wrote on the blog, on the website, about this idea of going all in. And he was really praying and contemplating whether he was supposed to go on this mission trip or not. He walks out of the church after meeting, I think, with Keith Corver, and this song, All In, plays. And he knew, I got to be all in. God's calling me to do it. I can't worry about the little things. I got to be all in. Enjoy this video. All in. Are you willing to do it? We can't have believers that are half in. The world doesn't change with half in believers. We need people who are willing to be all in. But that's a personal choice that each and every one of us is going to have to make. Do we want to be all in or half in? I want to be all in. I want to praise him. I want to worship him with my whole heart. I want to serve him just with thankfulness and just reckless abandon, right? I want to do it unapologetically, not caring what other people think. I want to do what God calls me to do. How about you? Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you for your word today, Lord. We thank you for the Holy Spirit present in this room, Lord. I just pray that you will continue to work on our hearts. Lord, I pray that we will continue to listen. And maybe if we haven't listened before, Lord, that we will just take time out of our day to just ask you, where do you want me to serve? Where do you want to use me? What do you want me to offer up as an offering, Lord? Father, work in us. Work in us so that we can go deeper with you. Work in us so that we can be all in and that this church can take ground for your kingdom in this community and beyond. Lord, be with us. We praise you, we worship you, and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Jesus, Jesus. What a powerful message. What a powerful challenge. Are you, you, all in? Are you who's made the commitment to Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, who shed his blood on the cross for your sins, who was resurrected on the third day, who ascended to the heavenly kingdom, who sent his Spirit back to live in you? Jesus, are you all in? Are you going to be able to leave here today encouraged to share your story about Jesus? What he's done in you, what he's done through you, what he's continuing to do in you. Are you going to be challenged to take that out and tell someone else about Jesus, that wonderful name, Jesus? So please stand and receive this blessing. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of our Father God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit always be with you. You have a blessed Sunday. You are dismissed.